communicated to you this morning, I'm hoping for a number of Sundays in the will of the Lord to direct your attention to truth relative to the return of the Lord. Tonight, I simply want to establish the fact in all our minds that is the right thing to do, that it's scriptural, to believe in the personal, literal return of the Lord. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, where he sets before us the oneness of the body, and he gives us seven one things, he mentions one hope. There is one hope of our calling. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at a number of scriptures tonight that will simply establish in our minds that this is a scriptural truth. It's not a figment of someone's imagination. Now, look first of all at Paul's letter to Titus, the Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, just to set our thoughts along this line of thinking. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. So you see, we have a hope. Now let us stop at that word just for a moment or two. I suppose most of us here tonight are acquainted with the fact that there are three outstanding Christian graces: faith, hope, and love. Writing to the Corinthians, he says so, and now abideth these three: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Now, I believe most Christians have at least got a working knowledge of that love, and they also know something about faith. But somehow or another, I'm a little afraid that the majority of Christians today have lost their grip on the idea of the Christian's hope. There may be reasons for that. But I do trust that those of us here tonight will just become as soundly grounded in our hope as we are in the truth of faith and love. Looking for that blessed hope, and he tells us what it is: the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, then, that this is our glorious hope, the coming again of the Lord. We're not so much interested tonight in dividing up and showing the difference between the rapture and the revelation. That'll come out in studies that will follow. I simply want to establish the general truth that the Lord is coming again. Just as he came in his first advent and was born at Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, and died at Calvary, that was all literal. So again, it will be literal when the Lord returns. I want you then to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at a number of scriptures that have a practical reference to this. Look at Romans chapter 13. I should say this: I believe that the truth of the return of the Lord is the most practical Christian teaching in the whole of the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now let us pause at this reading for a moment or two before we turn to others. I've turned you back now to the epistle to the Romans, because this is the epistle that's found first in order in our Bible. I think most of you are sufficiently intelligent in your understanding of the Word of God to know this. The epistle to the Romans was not the first epistle that Paul wrote. If you were to study them in the order in which they were written, the historical order, you might find it very interesting as well. But the way that they're placed in the Word of God is important. They're placed here in a moral order. And the Epistle to the Romans is the great doctrinal epistle. It sets forth the righteousness of God, and it shows how the sinner who's condemned by God and cannot provide that righteousness ultimately can become acceptable to God, because righteousness has been provided, and he can be justified with God. Most of you know that. But now, as he continues going through this epistle, he comes to the practical application of the truth he has set forth when you come to chapter 12. Chapters 12 right to the end, setting forth practical things. And right here in the very first of the church epistles, he mentions here the fact that our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Now, actually, the background to the figure that's used here is very interesting. First of all, he says, and that knowing the time, knowing the time. Now, I don't know how many of you people use alarm clocks. I often thought if I could get my hands on the man that invented the alarm clock, I would do something with him. I've never liked alarm clocks. They always seem to go off at the wrong time, too early. However, I remember for years when I used to start my work at 6 o'clock in the morning, and that alarm clock went off at 5. It seemed to me that was the middle of the night. Yet, instead, when you wanted to roll over, you had to roll out and then get something to eat and rush off to your work to be there for 6 o'clock. I don't know whoever invented that, but there it is. You knew the time. Many a time, now you young folks listen to this, many a time I've gone into the house at night, my father was sitting in his chair at the side of the fire, he would just look, he said, "Hey, you see what time it is?" I didn't need to look at the clock to know the time. I knew the time, you know. You see what time it is? He said, "No, lad, I want you in a little earlier." Now, at that time, when he would say that, they used to start the work at 6 o'clock in the morning. I started mine at 9. I used to start at 9 in the morning, finish at 7:30 at night. For many a long year we did that. But you see, if you're starting your work at 9, finishing at 7:30 at night, well, they wanted to get to their bed fairly early. They had to be up early to be at their work for 6 o'clock. They used to get up at 4:30. Now, you come in at 10:30 at night and they haven't been to their bed. My father wouldn't go to his bed till we're all in. The key turned in the door. He seldom went to bed till the last one was in. I mention these things because they come home to us in a practical way. He's saying here, knowing the time. What time? Is he referring to the time of the day, like what I'm saying now, but it's time to get up, but it's time to go to bed? Or is he referring to what the Lord said when he was here on earth? When he said to his critics, he says, "Why, you can read the sky and you can tell that it's going to be a foul day, it's going to be foul weather, as you look at the sky. Or you say, why, it's going to be a nice day today." He says you can read the signs in the sky. But you cannot read the signs of the time. You don't even know the time as to what time it is. See, when the Lord was born at Bethlehem, they ought to have known the time. If they had watched their scriptures and interpreted the scriptures correctly, they should have known that the Messiah was born. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And the scepter had departed, they had willingly signed themselves over under the Roman power. They should have known that Messiah had been born. He says, you cannot discern the signs of the time. If that was true when the Lord was here on earth, is it just as equally true of us today that we cannot discern the things that are taking place in the world today, in our day and generation? There are certain things that have developed in this 20th century that are absolutely staggering. You could go over quite a lot of them. The world seems to have shrunk. I can remember when I was a boy, when people were leaving Great Britain to come to the great United States. Oh my, that's them away, and they used to shed tears, wave their handkerchiefs at the pier. We'll never see them again. They're away to the new world. It used to take about 14 days then to cross over the North Atlantic in the old boats. First time I crossed, it took me 11 days. So it seemed a lot more than that, to tell you. But I told you once before that we struck a storm. I've never forgot it. We have a brother sitting here tonight. He doesn't like to fly. I've told him I'd rather fly than go in a boat, especially at a time when the storm's going. But see, it used to be a long distance away. Now it's only 7 hours. No longer is it 7 hours. In fact, if you're rich enough and can go with a fast plane, 2 hours. Now, if you look at it this way, even with the one that takes 7 hours, if you leave Britain at 12 o'clock in the day, you arrive in New York at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Because, you see, you save 5 hours on that journey. And it takes 7 hours, so it's only 2 hours out on. Leave at 12, leave at 2. See, the world has shrunk, so to speak, because of the speed with which men can travel now. Have we come to grips with some of these things? Have we come to grips with the changes that have taken place in the industrial world? Have we come to grips with the things that have taken place in the scientific field? The changes, have we come to grips with what's taking place in the religious world with all your ecumenical movement? If we were conversant with these things and able to relate them to the Word of God, we will see that the time is running out. And it is time, high time, to awake out of sleep. Now, there's nothing wrong with sleeping. God has so set us in our bodies, we're so constituted that we've got to sleep. You know that. If you're going around for so long, you'll find your body calls for sleep. But there's another side to this. There are some folk asleep when they ought to be awake. Have you ever seen a teacher allowing the students to sleep in a class? She would send them to the doctor. Something wrong. What would you say, you men who are responsible for jobs, if you put two men on a job and you came along at the time when they should be working and you found them asleep? I've seen men sleeping when they were supposed to be working. And when we got word that the foreman was coming, somebody ran and woke them up. Come on, quick, he's coming. And they tried to get back on the job and pretended they'd been working. They were sleeping. I mention these things to you. There's a time to sleep. and there's a time to be awake. Now, what he's referring to here is not the sleep of the body. This is not physical sleep. This is more or less spiritual sleep. Now, the unconverted man is not spiritually asleep. He's spiritually dead. But it is possible for a man who is a Christian or a woman who is a Christian to be spiritually asleep. Now, a man who is asleep is not aware of what's going on around him. The man who went to sleep in a room one night, he woke up in the morning and his watch was gone. It was lying on the table beside his bed when he went to sleep. It wasn't there when he woke up. Something happened while he was asleep. There are times when it's right to be asleep physically, but remember this, there's never a time when we should be asleep spiritually. We should be awake. That's what he's telling us here, and he's given us a reason for it. And that knowing the time, do we know the time? That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Why? For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You remember when you believed? Can you recall that time? Now, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but the Bible does. When did you believe? Now, don't come and tell me that you always believed. You didn't. Must have been a time when you first believed. And you realized you were saved. I'm going to tell you this, I've told you before. Nobody ever told me that I was saved. They didn't need to. I knew I was saved the night I believed. I didn't need even to sign my name on a card to make sure I was saved. I knew I was saved. I remember it well. When did you believe? You say, oh, I remember it fine. And I rejoiced in the fact that I knew I was saved. Thank God for that. Well, now is your salvation nearer than when you believe or when you first believed. Let me ask you, what does he mean? Because on the strength of this, he says, we've got to be awake. You see, as I said this morning, there are three tenses to our salvation. We have been saved, justified with God and the flame and the torment, mine eyes shall never see. I was saved by the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, none of works lest any man should boast. But I am being saved. Now if I was saved by grace, I am being saved by the same grace. He has established the throne of grace where I can come boldly and obtain grace to help in time of need. If I was justified because of his death and resurrection, I am being saved because of the life that he lives up there on my behalf and on your behalf. We are being saved. But remember this, he says the time is drawing near, our salvation is nearer. Here's the aspect that brings us to finality. The day will come when the Lord shall come and take his waiting people home, and we shall be saved. Glorified. Not only to be with him, but to be like him. Now he says that day is drawing nearer. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. He's a man. He's on duty. And he hears the feet going backwards and forwards during the hours of night. Street crawlers. Out at night. Drunks. Carousing around. Immoral people on the streets. But day begins to dawn. He says, oh, it's come a new time now. I can see daylight coming over the eastern horizon. I'll soon be going off duty now. I must get myself alerted. And the feet of those who have been walking the streets at night are stopping now. They wouldn't be seen in daylight doing what they were doing during the night. And so he says, now the night is far spent, the day is at hand. I've got to cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. He's going to get buckled up now and he's going out during the day, this man. And he sees the night crawlers getting off the streets. As Christians, he says, now we've to walk honestly. We've not to walk like them, we've to be honest. We've not to be rioting, not to be drunken. We've to be like people who are honest, and we've to walk in the daylight, not in the night. And that is, he says, you put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on. When you go to Ephesians 6, it's like putting on armor, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Now he said, look, if you can determine the time, and you're beginning to realize that the night is far spent, the day is dawning, the Lord will soon be here, walk as children of the day. Act like those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord. You see, he establishes this right in the practical section of the Epistle to the Romans. Our salvation is nearer. Might I ask you again what I asked this morning? How many of us would really want the Lord to come tonight? Would we? Or were we saying, Lord, I want you to come, but not tonight, Lord. Give me another year. What for? Wouldn't it be far better with him than it is down here? Or is it because we've got more attached to material things and we would rather have the material things than the spiritual things? Do we think that this earth is a far better place than the place he's prepared for us? Or we would rather have the things he's prepared for us? Well, now the day's dawning. Therefore, he says, don't be asleep. Be awake to these things. He establishes the fact here, the Lord is coming again. Look for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're all familiar with chapter 11 of Corinthians? I'm sure you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, when the Lord instituted the supper, that night in the upper room, they gave them the bread, they gave them the cup. And the request was they were to do this. When you come into the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that's one of the things that characterized the early church. Here in the church at Corinth, somehow or another, things had become confused. But as you come down through this passage, the Apostle is putting them right with regards to these things. And of the many things he mentions in connection with remembering the Lord and the partaking of the emblems, here's one. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. That's pointing backwards. You're setting forth in figure the Lord's death with the bread and the cup. But he said this is in view of his coming. And so you have the two terminal points, pointing you back to his death, pointing on to his coming. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that every time a group of Christians meet to remember the Lord like this, it's pointing out to the heavenly host, as well as to ourselves, that we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Might I say this? There's not a time that we come together to remember the Lord in that fashion, but we should keep in mind that this could be the last time down here. Sometime we'll remember the Lord here for the last time. And then we'll be with him. So therefore, every time we meet together to partake of the emblems and remembrance of the Lord, it's another time when we remind our hearts he's coming. It's practical. Look again at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. And right at the end of the chapter, you remember this is a very long chapter, 58 verses in it. But at verse 51, this portion is usually read at funerals, but it should be read at other times as well. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Now let me say that that word sleep there is conveying a different meaning altogether from what we read in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, it's a sleepy Christian. He's not conscious of what's going on around him. But this here, "we shall not all sleep," this is referring to physical death. Someone has gone to sleep, that is, they have died. He says, "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?'" And so on. Here now he's pointing on to the fact that in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised. That is, they that are Christ's at his coming. Here's the coming of the Lord. And when he comes, there will be a resurrection. Those that knew the Lord, they that are his, they've been put in the grave. They'll be raised. I'm sure we've all been there, haven't we? How often have you gone to the grave and you've buried your loved one? I've often told you this, where I came from, we really buried our loved ones. We buried our relatives. In this country, the fashion now is that you leave the funeral directors to do that, or the grave diggers, they do it. We used to do it. There was 8 cords on every casket, and you took your place according to your relationship. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You took the cords, and when they took away the wood that held them, you lowered the casket down right to the bottom of the grave. You buried your dead. Then you stood there and held the Sabbath. How often have you done this? You look down. I often wonder what the unbeliever does. You put them down there. No hope. But we're not like those who have no hope. We have a hope. Here it is. And we have the sure word of God for our hope. And our hope takes us on to the fact that the Lord is coming. And when he comes, the dead in Christ shall be raised. Incorruptible. And those who are alive and remain will be changed. Together caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the Lord is come. Do we believe it? Or do we not? You see, it's one thing to be able to quote verses from the Bible. It's an altogether different thing to plant our feet solid on that foundation and have an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast, that we believe it. So therefore, if we believe it, according to his letter to Thessalonians, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. I'm sorry for those who have no hope. It must be awful. But for those who know the Lord, here we are. The Lord is coming. And he shall take the last enemy and put it down. The last enemy to be defeated will be death. When he comes with trumpet sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, will be changed. Together we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You see, the truth of the Lord's return is very practical. It's our hope. And that's the hope that makes us strong in the Lord. You know, in the epistle that was written to the Philippians, Paul was faced with some difficulties there. They were a great church, but they were having their internal difficulties. Turn over for a moment to Philippians chapter 3. Epistle to the Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 20. And look at verse 18 for a connection. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Then he makes the contrast. For our conversation, that is our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that makes it perfectly clear, doesn't it? We are registered in heaven. That's where we have our citizenship. Now, if you were born in the United States, you have citizenship in the United States because of your birth. I didn't have that. My citizenship was in Britain because I was born there. I had to apply for citizenship in the United States. And in these days, when I applied for citizenship here, you had to forfeit your citizenship where you were born. Now, if you were to go to another country, and you were to take citizenship in another country, and stay there for so long, then you were to come back here to the United States, the one question they would ask you when you came back in, where were you born? And if you could tell them where you were born, and it was in the United States, you automatically get your citizenship here. You don't lose it. You may not have the benefits of it while you're in another country and take citizenship there. But the moment you come back here, you're claimed as a citizen because of the place of your birth. By the new birth, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the thought there, our conversation, it's our manner of life, it's our citizenship is in heaven. And because of our citizenship being there, we're registered there, it's from heaven that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he is now. Exalted to the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and waiting for the day when the signal will be given. And he'll come with trumpet sound, with the voice of the archangel. We're looking, we're waiting for the Lord from heaven. Now, if these Philippians could have seen that, it would have made an awful difference to them when they were facing their troubles in their local church. And he tells us what he'll do when he comes. Who shall change our vile body, that we may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What a glorious hope, that when he comes, these bodies shall be changed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and here again they'll be changed, and he tells us they'll be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Do you remember what his glorious body was like? I asked an old man once right here in Raleigh, a preacher who was here at one time, years ago, I said, do you think we'll eat when we're in heaven? He looked down his nose at me. He said, well, what need to? What need to? He said, the body will be glorified. And he said, we only eat now to sustain this mortal body. He said, we won't require to eat in heaven. Isn't that strange? I said, Adam ate the fruit of the trees in the garden before he had sinned. It was only sin that brought decay. And he ate the fruit of the trees when he was in that state of innocence. He said, that's true. I said, more than that, I said, the Lord, in his glorious body, in the upper room, he took something to eat. And he ate in front of them, and John says he saw it. And he was able to eat. And again, before his death, when he was instituting the supper, he said he wouldn't partake of it until he was in his Father's kingdom. You think a bride would sit down at her own wedding supper and not eat? What would you think? If you went to a wedding supper and the bride sat there and said, no, I'm not going to eat, can't eat. You think there was something strange with her? And if you and I are the bride and we're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, do you think we'll sit there as the bride and not eat? We're going to have bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body. There'll be no decay about it, that's true. But he could come into the room where they were there, and the doors were shut, and the windows barred, and he appeared in the midst. And just as suddenly he left. When he was going up from the Mount of Olives, he watched him, and his feet left the mount. And they saw him go up, enveloped in the cloud of glory, and carried up into glory. We'll have bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He's coming, all right, and that's what he's going to do for us when he comes. Now, time is almost gone. Let me just remind you of some other scriptures. We haven't time to turn to them. You can search them at home. The first epistle that he wrote was the epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians has 5 chapters. In every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, reference is made to the return of the Lord. I'll remind you of the one in chapter 1. Ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. That's what you did when you turned to God. Each chapter he mentions again the truth of the return of the Lord until you come to chapter 4. And it's there where he gives the classic text, where he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And listen to how he concludes that chapter. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. He doesn't say confuse one another. He says comfort one another. And if people would go to the scriptures like the ones I've given you tonight and become established with the fact that the Lord is coming, there would be no confusion. They would realize that he's coming personally, that he's coming literally. We don't know when, but we know how. And we know who. It's the Lord himself. And we know how he's coming, but we don't know when. It could be at any time, so far as the rapture is concerned. James tells us in his epistle that we have to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. John tells us that in view of this, that everyone that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see how practical the whole thing is. And each writer of the New Testament establishes the fact that the Lord is coming again. As I mentioned this morning, when you come to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the Lord seems to thunder it again from heaven itself. Behold, I come quickly. And the response then should be from Christians today, as it's found in the closing verses of the book of Revelation, our response should be, even so, that's like saying, Amen, I agree, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Brethren and sisters, it's the only hope. It's the only hope for the believer. It's the only hope for the church. The only hope for the world. The return of the Lord. First to take his waiting people out of the world, then to come with them to establish his kingdom. Let us bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for another day that was spent with thy people, for the privilege of remembering the Lord, reading thy word, and having fellowship one with the other. We thank you for these blessings. And now, since the Sunday has finished, the week lies before us of the Lord be not come, we think of our brethren who've got to face the responsibilities of their work, some more responsible than others. Will thou be with them and bless them? Think of those who are the keepers at home, those who care for the children. We ask thee, O God, that thy blessing may be upon each of us day by day and hour by hour this week, that we may live in the good of the things we have experienced this weekend. Take each of us home now in safety. Bless every home circle that's represented here, and those sick ones whose names have been mentioned today, be with them. Bless those who are unable to come out today because of tending the sick or who are sick themselves.